Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We continue our survey. Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking tonight at 1 and 2 Kings. Title of our study, From Glory to Captivity. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That was true for Israel. That's true for our country today, that if we walk uprightly in obedience to the Lord's commands, our nation is going to be blessed by God. And if we turn away from Him and from His word and from His commands, well, I don't have to tell you that we've already turned that corner as a culture, but our part is to make sure, at least as believers, we're in the Word, that we're proclaiming the truth and that we're living in obedience to it. So He has a righteous witness in the midst of the apostasy. And that's exactly what we're going to see in some very amazing, amazing characters as we go through 1 and 2 Kings tonight. Now, it's obvious, should be, we're not going to be reading all of this, but we will be reading some of it. So make sure you continue to bring your Bibles to these studies. If you don't have a Bible, we always have Bibles in the back for you. If you don't have a Bible at all, keep that Bible. It's our gift to you. Last thing in the way of introduction, if you really never loved history as you were growing up, and lots of us went to school and kind of found history boring, you should find Bible history exceedingly exciting because, well, Bible history is the story of people just like us that were called by God in a time in history very much like ours to do some very extraordinary things. And I don't mean like Elijah or Elijah working miracles. God can do that anytime through anyone if He so chooses. But I'm talking about standing up and living a godly life, being a godly witness in the midst of a culture that's absolutely going the wrong way. This book, by the way, or these books, they were originally one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's why we're looking at them in their entirety. They cover nearly 400 years of Israel's history. They begin with Solomon's reign over the nation, and they end with the captivity. Israel will go into captivity first, and then Judah second. And if you're not familiar with the whole divided kingdom, we'll deal with that issue. High point of this particular book will be the completion of the temple and the appearance of the Shekinah glory of God as the same glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness descends upon and fills the house, the light and the cloud. Man, they could not even minister, we're told, there in the temple. The low points, well, see, there's one very high point. The low points are many. The kingdom ends up divided. Now we're going to look at Solomon's life. He covers the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. It works out to be pretty organized because it's the United Kingdom under King Solomon. And then the latter 11 chapters, chapters 12 through 22, they deal with the divided kingdom. After Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel is divided in two. And from that point on, chapter 12 through the rest of the scriptures, whenever they talk about Israel, they're talking about the northern 10 tribes. It's important that you know this. So it makes things a little less confusing. And then when they talk about Judah, of course, that's Judah and Benjamin there in the south. So we begin with the United Kingdom, and we're going to see in these first four chapters Solomon's wealth and wisdom. And then we see in chapters 5 through 9, Solomon's temple. And then in chapters 10 and 11, Solomon's sins. We move from there, of course, to the divided kingdom as the man with the divided heart leaves behind him a divided kingdom. And anyway, then we'll pick up with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And wasn't it fun reading through that part as you got all these Boams and all these people? And we'll talk about why that's a little spacey for some people and make sure it's not difficult for you. Now, in the northern kingdom, and I throw this out now, I'm going to bring it up again. But some things just need to be heard more than once to be remembered. In the northern kingdom, there are nine dynasties. There are 19 kings. And how many of you who've read ahead and studied all this can tell me how many good kings were in the northern kingdom? Anybody want to give a guess? Excellent. Zero. That's right. Once Israel splits off from Judah, once they rebel and say, hey, we're not going to follow after David or his descendants, well, basically, they just go from one to another to another. They go from bad to worse. In fact, if you wanted to stand out in the northern kingdom, you needed to be worse than the people who were before you, because that seems to be what the competition was. In the south, there was only one dynasty, and there were 20 kings. One dynasty, because the southern kingdom will be the kingdom of David. It's so important. Why? It's the through David, Messiah will come. The Savior is going to come. And so God's going to keep these guys going. Of the 20 kings, eight of them are actually good kings. And of those eight, five of them usher in some very powerful and wonderful revivals. The last thing I'll share with you in the way of introduction, and it gets simpler when we get into the story, during this period, this almost 400-year period, in the northern kingdom, some guys you're familiar with, Elijah and Elijah, well, they're going to come on the scene. Amos and Hosea also ministered in the north, but down south, things didn't go all that well either. And I mean, though there were some very good kings, there were some very bad kings. And of course, when a good king was ruling and reigning, the people usually followed suit. But when a bad king came to the throne, man, the people just went crazy and did anything and everything they could imagine. So in the southern kingdom, we're going to find Obadiah and Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. Well, I know you didn't get all those if you're a note taker, but that's why the CDs are available and you can log on and check all this out. The point is, those prophets prophesy during this time in history. So it's pretty important. Later, when we study through the prophets, we'll refer back and you'll have the historical context of why they were saying what they were saying, why they were pleading with the kingdom of God to make God king once again and live as if he were. Well, the first couple of chapters here in 1 Kings cover David's final days, his final instructions, and ultimately his death. There's a weird little picture that develops early on with this gal Abishag. They bring her to him and he can't stay warm, so they bring her and, you know, she keeps him warm. It says nothing inappropriate ever happened. Well, I don't know how Abishag's dad felt about all that, but I looked at it and I thought, well, all I can say is it's pre-electric blanket. But thank goodness for electric blankets. Now, Solomon becomes God's choice for Israel's third king. We start with Saul. He's come and gone. David's about to die. And so God wants Solomon to follow in David's stead instead. And so at this point, Absalom's brother, many of you remember him, Absalom, he was a problem child, tried to kill his dad. Dad ran from him, all that stuff. This guy, Adonijah, he seeks to exalt himself. He tries to take the throne. So what happens is Solomon has to go through the same thing, but for a shorter season, that David found himself going through. Though he was God's choice, and though his dad had told him, you're going to sit on the throne after me, he had to wait, some time went by before he actually ascended to the throne. Now, as this Adonijah tries to make himself king, David intercedes. He does make Solomon king, and then he tells Solomon to do something he himself never did. As you read through David's life, if you're familiar with it, and many of you are, you know that David forgave everybody everything. He was just that kind of guy. But he realizes as he's about to die and his son's going to take over, he looks at his son and he realizes his son isn't him, and these people that he has forgiven, some of them are really dangerous. And it's not just a personal thing, well, you pay them back because they messed with me. It's a godly thing. He realizes the kingdom itself will be threatened. So he tells Solomon, hey, come here. when I'm gone, make sure you off this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy. And that's exactly what happens. I mean, that the beginning of Solomon's reign and the end of David's, it reads like a scene out of The Godfather or something, where just one guy after another is being put to death. Well, chapters 3 and 4, we get into Solomon's reign. And look with me at these first couple of verses. Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh. It's chapter 3, verse 1. King of Egypt married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't sound all that bad, but understand this is the beginning of a pattern that will become a real problem for Solomon. He's already marrying somebody who is not of the faith or persuasion. At least there's nothing to suggest that she had converted. These marriages were typically marriages of convenience. In other words, you want to be at peace with Egypt. You want to be at peace with these guys over here and those guys over there. So you would marry these gals or have your sons marry them. And so because it's family on both sides, the idea is that is going to make things less difficult. Well, we read in verse 2, or read, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So at this point, God comes to Solomon and he appears to him in a dream, and he does something that, well, put yourself in his shoes for a moment. He says, listen, anything you want, I'm going to give it to you. What is it? So think about it. If God appeared and said, hey, I'm the master, here's my MasterCard, charge anything you want, what are you going to ask the Lord for? And Solomon already demonstrates the wisdom that he had as a young man. He says, Lord, I don't know how someone as young as me could rule over a people as great as these, as many as these. So he asked in verse 9 that God would give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said, because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself or riches for yourself or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to all your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any who arise like after you. And then he says, or any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings in all your days. And then he tells them, listen, this is what I want in return. In other words, Solomon has the throne. He's been granted the wisdom he's asking for. God says, I'm going to make you rich. I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to give you all this. And this is what I want in return. If you'll walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. God just says, I just want you to walk in obedience to my word. And that's really what he's looking for from us. He's not saying, if you will, then I'll bless you. No, he's already blessed us. If you will, then I'll love you. No, he's already done that. Even to the point when you give your life to the Lord, if you haven't, do it tonight. If you have, you need to know that he's already gifted you. He's already empowering you. He has a ministry for you. And he's not like, hey, if you'll do this, 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 and this, and this, then I'll bless you. No, he's already blessing us. That's why we want to follow and obey him. Well, Solomon, it turns out, is known as the wisest man who ever lived. The only problem, and some of us can relate, he had wisdom for others, but he didn't always apply it in his own life. You know anybody like that? Married to anybody like that? They're so smart, they could see anybody's situation and say, what you need to do, what you ought to change, what you need to fix. And I got to tell you, it is much easier for me to see what God wants to change in you than what God wants to change in me. But all I got to do is get quiet and sit before him, and he's able to deal with both. So here's the deal. Solomon, second wisest man. Scripture says wisest man. We know he can't be wiser than Jesus, but Jesus hasn't come on the scene at this point. So Solomon, for a season, will be the wisest man who ever lived. He writes the book of Proverbs. If you've read them, there's some smarts there. Ecclesiastes, a little more challenging of a book, but amazing. We'll study it in a few weeks. Song of Solomon. Some people, I don't know. It's a very interesting story, and we'll look at that as well. Well, Solomon also writes 3,000 proverbs, over 1,000 songs. He expands the kingdom from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. And so the testimony that God gives to him, look at chapter 4, verse 29. And that's how it has to be. God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and a largeness of heart, like the sand of the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all the men, or wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And it tells us here in verse 32 of his 3,000 proverbs, his 1,005 songs. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So we're looking at the greatest period after David, you know, actually comes to the throne and Israel is united. Well, things are even more radical under Solomon. The kingdom expands, and now he does what he is best known for, and that is building the temple. It's his greatest achievement. The info on it's in chapters 5 through 9. But 2 Chronicles 1 through 7 give us even more details into the building of the temple. So for tonight, let me just share. He starts out and finishes the temple. He finishes his own palace as well. And then he brings up the Ark of the Covenant. He dedicates the temple. The Lord appears to him a second time. And this is when and where the glory of the Lord, the same glory that they came to know in the wilderness wanderings, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, chapter 10, and see, we're making real progress, aren't we? We find Solomon's sins. Now, I already read you chapter 3, verse 1, and so we don't have to go back. I don't want you to think that Solomon was perfect for 9 chapters, and then in chapter 10, he blew it. He already had a tendency to disregard some of God's commands. In fact, he had multiplied horses to himself. God had warned him not to do that. Why? He didn't want him to trust in military might. And a horse in those days, well, it was like a tank in these days. It just gave you a big advantage on the battlefield. And so God wanted them to say, Lord, deliver us, secure us, you know, fight for us. And so he says, don't multiply horses. But Solomon did. He tells them not to multiply wives. And listen, is bad. And it was horrific what David did and went through as a result. I mean, he took Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. I mean, that whole thing is one of the saddest chapters in Scripture. But Solomon, man, 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, he builds himself a harem. Now understand, that's real common. All the other kings got harem. I mean, why not me, you know? Well, probably not you, Solomon, because you're God's king. You're not a pagan king like the others. And this is that, you know, wisdom for others, but not wisdom for yourself. Remember the first test that Solomon went through? There were a couple harlots, and they each had a child, and one of the children died, baby died. And so the other gal came and switched the babies in the night. And then in the morning, the gal, other one, wakes up, and she looks, this isn't my baby. You know, that's not my child. And so they end up bringing it to Solomon. And I'm thinking, well, it's pretty cool that, you know, he could be a harlot and get, you know, an interview with the king at this point. And so they both tell their story. Hey, you know, I went to sleep and I had my live baby. When I woke up, she had substituted her dead baby. And the other one says, no, the live baby's mine. And this one's, no, the live baby's mine. And so what does he say to do? He says, bring me a sword. We'll cut the kid in half and give each of you a half. And the one who is the mother of the child, of course, she says, no, let her have him. Let her have him. He's hers. But the other one, because she's so bitter and so angry, and she just says, no, go ahead and cut him in half and let each of us have a part. And he says, take the baby and give it to this one. That's his mother. And so everybody's like, man, this guy's so wise. And so how do you get from that to 700 wives? I mean, you've heard the penalty for polygamy, right? Two mother-in-laws. No, it's not true. It's not true. But the deal is, it's an old thing. You know, when I was growing up, there was a song called Mother-in-Law. That kind of stuff happens to me. But what's the penalty for 700 wives? I mean, it's just an unbelievable act by a guy that God says is the wisest man that ever lived. Now, if the wisest guy gets 700 wives, what are the dumb guys doing? And so, here's God's plan. One man, one woman for life. You used to just have to say, you know, two, a man and a woman for life. But it's one man, one woman for life. That was God's plan, that is God's plan, that will always be God's plan. Doesn't matter what culture says or people say or how things change. God says, this is what I want. This is what will work. And we don't ever want to misunderstand or let someone get away with saying, well, the Bible's full of people who, did otherwise. Well, that's true. Have you noticed how honest the Bible is when it gives us the history of someone? Have you ever seen an autobiography this honest or a biography this honest? It just doesn't happen. People either paint people in a much better light than they deserve or a much worse light than they deserve. But to give an absolutely honest assessment of someone and then to say, as God does of David, a man after my own heart, in spite of David's sins, and a guy like Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, in spite of Solomon's sins. Why? Because Solomon got that wisdom from God, and though he didn't apply it in his own situation, there's something else the Lord showed me. I know it's not a big deal. In fact, it's probably not even worth mentioning, but since I put it in the notes, I feel obligated. You know that chapter 11, that's one of the things they call bankruptcy, right? I mean, it's one form of bankruptcy. I didn't have time to look it up and see exactly how it all works out, but I know there are different types of bankruptcy. But here's what I noticed. 2 Samuel 11, that's when David took Bathsheba. And here in 1 Kings 11, that's when Solomon multiplies wives. And God warned him, don't do it because they'll turn your heart away. And that's exactly what happened. So I just saw it. It's like it's a picture of spiritual bankruptcy. And I wondered if that isn't where this choice of calling, you know, going bankrupt, chapter 11 came from. I don't know for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised. Because, you know, our forefathers, and not just way back in the beginning, but one generation ago, they were all aware of the scriptures. And for all of American history, everybody knew how we were founded and what those people were about. But so much has changed, and so much has changed so quickly. Well, in any case, David, morally bankrupt. Solomon, morally bankrupt, multiplies wives. And as God warned him, hey, if you multiply wives, they will turn your heart away. Now, I did notice something else, and that is that it was in David's latter years that he sinned with Bathsheba. And it's in Solomon's latter years that he goes into idolatry. But it was in his younger years that he disobeyed the commands not to have a harem, not to multiply wives. And so he set himself up through those sins for the sins that not only cost him, but cost the entire nation. Well, at this point, chapters 12 through 14, we see the king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. And this character, Rehoboam, is made king. He fails his first big test. Remember, the kingdom's still united here. He's Solomon's son. And as he comes to the throne, the guys from the north, who've not yet split off, but are no doubt thinking about it, they come and said, you know, your dad kind of taxed us heavily, and we're tired of all these taxes, and we want you to lighten the load. So he went to the counselors, you know, his dad's counselors, the older guys, those guys with some wisdom, and they said, man, that's not a good idea. And then he went to, like, his younger buddies, and they're like, ah, tax them up, man. Why? Because they're going to be partying with all that money. That's what they're thinking. And he listens to the foolish young guys. He listens to the council of fools. And so what do you think's going to happen? Well, there's a revolt. And so when he decides that hey, we're going to, you know, tax you until you have nothing to tax. And so Jeroboam, and this is where it gets a little weird. You got Riri in the south and you got Jerry in the north. And Jeroboam is made king over Israel. That's going to be from this point, 10 northern tribes. From this point on, we'll call Israel will be the 10 tribes. And Judah will be the bottom two tribes. Now, when you get into the New Testament, it's going to be ordinarily this way. But God starts talking again about a united nation. Not the United Nations, but a united nation. And his intention is that all of those people, his people, those from every tribe come together. How do we know that? Well, we know from Jesus' words himself that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, those who followed him would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He doesn't even acknowledge the split. He just says, I'm bringing it all back together. He gathers them together. We know in Revelation that the 144,000 were sealed, and there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we don't want to say Israel ceases to exist as 12 tribes, but at this point in history, that's exactly what happens. Well, Jeroboam is a little paranoid because he knows he's not the rightful king. And you know, the scriptures say that the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee, though no one pursues. And so that this Jeroboam, what he does is he decides he's going to set up a couple worship centers so that the people won't go down to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. And that's exactly what he does. If you've been with us to Israel, we've been up and we visited these sites. And he sets up two different sites, one in a place called Bethel. Now, Bethel means house of God. So it's particularly grieving that he would take the house of God and set a golden calf up, and he'd say to the people, well, he sets another one up in Dan. Let's deal with that one first. Dan means judge. Now, his motivation, again, fear, you know, and he doesn't want the people to go down and remember, oh, man, it's so great down in Jerusalem, and what are we doing hanging out with this nut up here in the wilderness? So he begins to say, look, it's a long way to go down there. We'll set it up here. We'll worship the Lord up here. We'll do the Passover thing. We'll do the other feast. We'll do the festivals. I'll get some priests for us. But, you know, the priests were supposed to be Levites. He just takes anyone who's, you know, available and says, okay, you and you and you and you and you and you. You'll be my priest. And all of the sacrifices were to be brought down to Jerusalem. They were to be offered on the altar, the Day of Atonement, all those things. He sets up a substitute for what God had set up and says, let's just do it this way. And I think the enemy does that to us. He says, hey, there's an easier way. You don't have to go overboard. I mean, you don't have to do all that travel or go all that work. And so his motivation, just whatever it was, and to me it just looks like, you know, fear, not wanting anything to happen. It just leads him to lead the people astray. Now, God sends him a prophet, and I love this. It was in chapter 13, if you read it. And the prophet comes and says, thus says the Lord, and begins to rebuke him and warn him about what's coming. And Jeroboam puts out his hand and says, arrest that guy. And as he does, his hand withers, and he couldn't even, you know, function. And the altar splits apart. And so here's what he does. He goes and he pleads with the prophet, pray for me, pray for me. Pray for my hand to be restored. Now you might think, well, of course, that's a serious need. He doesn't have his hand. Here's what he didn't pray for. He didn't pray for forgiveness. He didn't seek spiritual restoration. He didn't seek God to make him whole. He just wanted his hand to work again. And so the crazy part is the prophet prays and God actually, heals his hand. But Jeroboam, man, just a mess. Now, there is something in the latter part of chapter 14. It's like chapter 14, verse 13, where God takes Jeroboam's son. And I made mention when God took David and Bathsheba's firstborn. Remember, after his adultery with her, that child died. And what happens is we get it really cleared up in this particular chapter. If you read it, if you haven't, I hope this encourages you to read it. But what happens is God says, you know what? I'm going to take that child and he's going to die. And he says, I'm doing it to show mercy to the child. And how many of us would have ever thought of that? That if God took a child, it was because God loved the child and didn't want him to grow up with that family and that dad and that culture and face the certain judgment that was coming. I remember a song, I think it was Billy Joel, Only the Good Die Young. And I wonder if it didn't come out of a passage like this, you know, where because people read the Bible, even those guys that write songs. And so the whole deal is, we look at situations, we say, oh, how could God take a child? Well, the deal is God explains it. It's an act of mercy on his part, because where does that child go? To be with the Lord, to glory. Well, by the end of chapter 14, Jeroboam's dead, Rehoboam's dead, and what follows is sad and tragic. The southern kingdom, already mentioned it, one dynasty, King David, 20 kings in all. But the northern kingdom, these nine dynasties, these 19 kings, not one good king. Now, the key phrase as you go from the north or to the north is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, so it's going to say, and this guy came to the throne and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as had his father and such. But look at chapter 16, verse 29, something pretty practical. We come to a guy named Ahab, and it says in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And did you notice it gets a little complex here, because that you'll be looking at Judah, and then you go, up to Israel, and then you go back to Judah. And you got to be careful as you read, because it'll mention who was king in the other realm as it's talking about the new king in this realm. And it has to be one of the most difficult portions to read through. But here's a couple things that are practical, and I'm going to be looking for those always. It said, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he stands out. He's infamous as the worst of the worst. Now, they don't compare people to him, though, because Jeroboam, remember, he's the one who started the whole mess. So when they want to compare a good king to someone, they always compare him to David. And they want to compare a bad king, they compare him to Jeroboam. But in any case, here's this guy, Ahab. And then we come to, some real refreshment. It's like a breath of fresh air in the midst of just a big mess. And that's the ministries of two of God's greatest prophets, Elijah and Elijah. Elijah, it turns out, is very much like John the Baptist, or maybe we should say John's like him, because it will say in the Gospels that John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And both of them were like bold and intense. And so God, as this guy Ahab comes to the throne, he raises up the prophet Elijah to confront him and deal with him. And in chapter 17, that's exactly what happens. The word of the Lord comes to him and he says, go tell Ahab there's not going to be any rain. And he does it. And Ahab's kind of one of those, touchy, intense guys. And so God just says, you better get out of here and head down to this brook. And 3 years of drought follow. And during that time, God provides miraculously for Elijah. I mean, he has water from the brook when there's no water anywhere else. So it must have been bubbling up from underneath. He's fed by ravens. And then after a while, God says, let's do something different. He sends him to a widow who has just a little bit of flour and oil. And so he says, hey, you know, give me something to eat. And she does. And God multiplies that flour and that oil for the entire time he stays with her. Later, her son dies. And Elijah raises him from the dead. In chapter 18, he confronts Ahab a second time. So 3 years have gone by, and you know, they kind of meet with each other, and Ahab's like, hey, this is all your fault. And Elijah's, no, it's all your fault. And a lot of finger pointing, but of course, you know, Elijah's right. It's all Ahab's fault and those who were following after him. So Elijah decides, what we need to do is settle this once and for all. I mean, if God's God, we should be worshiping God. But if the gods these guys worship are God, that's fine too. So he gets the 450 prophets of Baal. Many of you familiar with this story. And he gets the 400 prophets of Asherah. Lots of us forget they were there as well. And he has this challenge. He says, build yourself an altar, offer some sacrifices. And they do that from morning to evening. And he begins to kind of make fun of them. It's one of the funner parts as you go through, you know. He's like, hey, maybe he's sleeping, or I think one of the translations says, maybe he's on the John, or, you know. And so he's like, you know, yell louder, and they cut themselves, and they do all that stuff, but there's no answer why. When you cry out to a God that doesn't exist, that God can't answer. And they're crying out to the gods of their imagination, as so many people tragically are in our day. Well, in any case, after all that, he wants to make a point. So he builds an altar, and he says, you know, he gets the sacrifice and puts it there. And he says, drench it. And they drench it, and they drench it again, and they drench it again. And then he prays. And he's basically saying, and we've seen others do this exact same thing, Lord, I want them to know that you are God. It's not about, hey, I don't want anything to happen to me, or Lord, protect me, or vindicate me, but Lord, demonstrate who you are so they will know who you are. And that's exactly what God does. He answers by fire, and then, you know, those prophets are wiped out. After that scene, something very strange happens. He gets word that Jezebel, who's married to Ahab, is after him. And while he's comfortable standing up to 450 prophets of Baal, he's scared to death of Jezebel for some reason. And we find him running and hiding. We find him fearful and depressed. And then, well, he's given a prescription. And here's the prescription. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself worn out or beat up or fearful, here's what they did. He just fed him and rested him. He ate. And he slept, and he ate, and he slept, and then he went in that strength for 40 days. And so the idea for us, hey, we feed on the Word of God, and we're strengthened in our faith. Have you noticed if, and so many things can cause it to happen, if you drift away from fellowship and time in God's Word, well, then you begin to have doubts that you never had. You begin to doubt yourself. You begin to doubt others. You begin to doubt God. Well, why? Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it needs to be current, and we need to be current. It doesn't work to try to live on something that happened, you know, months ago, or a meal we ate months ago, or a rest we had and found in the Lord months ago. Well, anyway, he runs and he hides, and he complains to the Lord. And it's a crazy section where he's just like, God comes to him at one point and says, what are you doing here? And he goes, man, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And God says, not really, but what are you doing here? And he says it again and again, same exact thing. And then God, we're told, puts him there, and he's like hiding in this cleft. And there's this great wind, but God's not in the wind. And there's this great earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. And then there's this radical fire, but God's not in the fire. But then the still, small voice. And it's just a glorious, glorious picture. That you know, it isn't all the big stuff. It's getting quiet before the Lord. And the Lord begins to talk to him and assure him and comfort him. And well, everything changes for him, of course, at that point. Well, he's told to go do a couple things, anoint Hazael king over Syria and Jehu over Israel. And Elijah is God's next prophet. Now, Elijah turns out to be more like Jesus. He's known for his miracles, but his miracles are more people-oriented, you know, not just let's demonstrate the power of God, but let's demonstrate the heart of God. So it's interesting. You have the first, who very much like John the Baptist. You have the second, who very much points us to Jesus. And of course, the overview of all of this is Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So Ahab's military success and all that stuff, chapters 20 through 22, it brings us into 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, there's this king, Azariah. He seeks Elijah. He's got 50 soldiers, and he sends them up, and they die. And so he sends up another 50, and they die. And then they sends up another 50, and the third captain just goes up and gets on his knees and says, "Hey, I don't want to die." And so he says, "Look, couldn't you come and talk and deal with all this?" So in any case, we just see the power of Elijah and his ministry. And now there's this transition. Elijah's about to go off the scene, and Elijah's about to take his place. And so Elijah says, "Hey, why don't you just stay here? I'm going to go down the road." He goes, "I'm not going anywhere. You're not going anywhere without me." And then he goes a little further and he says, "Hey, you stick here with these guys. I'm going to go over here." And he goes, "I am not going to leave your sight." Why? Elijah knew the time was coming for Elijah to go home. And so Elijah finally says, "Well, listen, what do you want? What do you want?" And he says, "I want a double portion of what God's given you." And I love that. I mean, one guy asked for wisdom, and man, that's what he was going to need. But he says, "I need twice as much of what you have if I'm going to do this work." And he says, "Well, if you get to see me go up, you know, then that's going to happen." And Elijah is caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire, on a horse of fire. And then Elijah begins to minister. First miracles, he purifies some water. Second miracle, a little bit strange. It's not really, it doesn't fit into his overall portfolio. There's these 42 kids that, and I think they were probably teenagers personally, mocking him, calling him old bald head. Now, it doesn't seem that serious, but bears come out and maul these guys. And it just, it's a great bedtime story if you know, you're looking for something, you know, to encourage the kids. I kid, of course, but, well, it brings us to chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to kind of, you know, it'll be like that from this point on. Elijah and the widow's oil. It's interesting. He does something similar to what Elijah had done, and I try to make the distinction in pronunciation. It's not all that easy, but in any case, you know, remember when Elijah needed food? There was this miracle of multiplication, but it was a daily miracle. Here he just tells this gal, "Hey, fill up all or just bring me all the empty jars you can get." And she brought all these jars, and then God filled all of them. So it was like a one-time multiplication, a miracle of multiplication that provided for seasons to come. He raises the Shunammite's son. Now, a lot of things that Elijah did, Elijah does, but he does something kind of unique at this point. He finds out that this gal who's, you know, provided for him and cares for him, that her son's died, and so he sends his staff with the servant, you know, this is walking stick. He says, "Just lay it on him and he'll be fine." And he goes and he lays the staff on him and nothing happens. And what I get out of this, and hopefully it makes sense to you, is there are some things that just need to happen face to face. In fact, so much so that when it doesn't work, he comes and he actually gets face to face, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, body to body with this kid. And God brings him back to life. And so I think it was John Corson that actually mentioned there are just some things a pastor needs to do. You can't send the staff to do it. That's John Corson, not me. But in any case, after this, more, he purifies a pot of stew by throwing in some flour, not something I would recommend you trying. He feeds 100 men with 20 loaves of barley bread. And some of this starts to sound familiar if you're familiar with the Gospels, because there are leftovers for everybody. He heals Naaman the leper. And chapters 5 through 7 are kind of about that stuff. And at least it all starts here. Naaman sends for him and he comes to him. And basically, Elijah doesn't even come out to meet with him. And this really insults Naaman. I mean, he is an important Syrian person and king. And he's like somebody. And so he's instructed, though, by the servant of Elijah to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, he says, and you'll be clean. And he goes, hey, we have much better rivers where I came from. There's no way I'm going to wash in this dirty Jordan. And so one of his servants wisely says, hey, look, if he asks you to do something really difficult, wouldn't you do it? And he's just telling you, go try it. What do you got to lose except your leprosy? And that's exactly what happens. Even though he walks it first, he goes and he is cleansed of that leprosy. Why? Because he obeyed the word of the Lord. See, remember, this guy's representing the Lord. He's saying, hey, here's what you need to do. And so after this, great pictures and the miracles that take place, there's a guy that's cutting away. That the school of the prophets was so growing, they couldn't fit all of them. We mentioned last time, they weren't learning to prophesy. They were learning character and conduct and godliness. And they were learning the word of God. There were seasons where there was a famine of the word. And so these guys were in the word and they were becoming godly men. But they need to build more. So they go out and they're chopping away. And this guy's axe head is dull. And it comes off and drops into the water. And he comes and he says, man, I'm in trouble. That's a borrowed axe. And so what happens, he takes a stick and he throws it in the water and the axe head floats up to the top. It's a picture, and I think you should be getting sensitive to these. You should begin to see them yourself if you hadn't in the past. It's a picture of death and burial and resurrection. You don't have to stretch anything to see it because that thing was necessary and useful, and now it's lying in the bottom of the water. And when the stick is cast in, the stick, of course, pointing to the tree, the reality of Christ's death for us, man, that thing just floats. It's as it were resurrected, brought back to life, brought back to usefulness. And I remember somebody saying some years back that if you do have a problem and your axe head gets loose, that can happen. All you need to do is stick the end in water and the wood will swell and it will tighten up that head. And so if things are a little bit loose for you or you're a little worried about losing that cutting edge, then, hey, go soak your head. That was the encouragement I was given. And of course, I mean in the Word of God. Well, we alternate in chapters 8 through 17, and we won't have to spend a lot of time between the kings of Israel in the north and those in Judah in the south. Again, you remember, in the north, no good kings. In the south, there are some good kings. Now, I'm reminded that we need to choose wisely when we're choosing someone to follow, because we do become like those we follow after. The failure of the leaders to lead godly led the people into judgment. So chapter 17, the Assyrians come and they take the children of Israel in the north. They were in radical apostasy at this point, doing anything and everything God forbid. And so the Assyrians come and take them away. And then they repopulate the cities. And this is important. They repopulate the cities of Samaria with people that they had captured from other areas. And these people become known to us as the Samaritans. And that's why later, although the Jews in the south from Judah will go into captivity in Babylon, they maintained their separation. They didn't intermarry. They saw themselves as still pure and God's people, even though they had sinned against him. But these guys, well, some of them were just transplants completely, and others of them were intermarried with the people. So when you get to the New Testament, and we'll study through Luke, you'll see it again and again, that there were problems between the Jews and the Samaritans, and this is where that rift begins. Now, there's also a problem with lions. And so, you know, a lot of lions hanging out, and they say, hey, somebody needs to tell us about the rituals of the god of this land. And they saw local gods, you know, a god here and a god here and a god of the sky and a god of the sea. Remember, they're pagan. And so, sadly, they do send him a priest, but he's one of the priests that had been taken captive. So they get a guy that was in idolatry and apostasy, and they don't get the story all the way right. But you will come across the gal, a Samaritan woman that Jesus talks with, who had a heart for God and longed to know him. And of course, Jesus meets with her and brings her to him. Well, mention that there were eight good kings in Judah. And basically, those kings, they're Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jehoash and Amaziah and Azariah and Jotham and Hezekiah and Josiah. The thing that sets those guys apart, the phrase you'll read again and again, is they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, while the others did those things that were an abomination to God and disobedience to God. The good kings always did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so you have Asa, and he did. He's in 1 Kings 15. You don't have to go back to it, but he was the first who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And I mentioned they always compare the good guys to David. He banished the perverted persons from the land. He removed the idols that his father had made. Latter part of 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I bring this to your attention because it's a godly son following a godly father. And that's God's plan. And listen, if you're doing what's right and your kids don't do what's right, you just keep doing what's right. Why? Because they need to see you doing the right thing. God makes some promises, and he'll be good on those promises. But again, at this point, we're not introduced to another godly king till we get to 2 Kings 12, and you don't have to go back to that. But it's the beginning of four generations of godly kings in the south. And there's this guy Jehoash. He's also called Joash, which causes some confusion. But he did what was right in the sight of the Lord in all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He becomes king at age 7. He reigns for 40 years. He made major repairs to the temple. And then there's Amaziah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything his father Joash had done. He reigns for 29 years. Next is a guy named Azariah, who's also called Uzziah, just to make it harder. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He reigns for 52 years. And then Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all his father Uzziah had done. He rules for 16 years. So you have this four generations. And that's a pretty amazing thing at a time where the northern king's a mess and completely apostate and going into captivity. But you come to the final couple, and I wanted to spend time on them, but we don't have much time for it. 2 Kings 18, there's this guy Hezekiah, look at verse 3, says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. He removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. He said, it's just a thing of bronze. It's just a thing. And they were worshiping that thing. So he just, see, I had to read you at least a little bit of the good stuff. So we ended on as happy of a note and high note we could. He trusted in the Lord God, verse 5 of Israel. So after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. We have one more good king. And we'll pick up and see some of these guys in the next study. But Josiah, he's in 2 Kings 22. Look at just the first couple of verses. Josiah. It's a very popular name here at Calvary Chico these days. I'm sure it's happening everywhere. Why? He was a good king, and he was 8 years old when he became king, we read. He reigns for 31 years, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or the left. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did anyone arise like him. Here's what this young king does in the years he serves the Lord. And that was, by the way, I'm sorry, that was verse 25, because I give you a first couple and then I just jump, but I didn't take you across that bridge with me. He repaired the temple. He rediscovers the law. He repents at hearing it read. He brings the nation together in chapter 23, and he himself reads the law aloud to them, calling them to return to the Lord. He cleanses the temple. He destroys the pagan shrines. He executes the perverted priest. He celebrates the Passover, and we read nothing like it since the days of Judges. There had not been a celebration like that. And it's almost a happy ending, but it is an ending. Chapters 24 and 5, sadly, tragically, the latter kings continued to rebel against and turn away from the Lord. The city and the temple are destroyed. The people are carried to Babylon. Those of you who've studied the book of Daniel know that's where Daniel comes in. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we even have opportunity to survey this period in Israel's history. And Lord, I know that I've kind of, well, powered through all this. But I'm certain that in the private time that each have had in their own reading, that you've shown them things that either I never even saw or didn't have time to share. And Lord, I pray that you continue to draw us to you each morning, each evening, each afternoon, wherever that free time is, that we'd make that appointment and we'd be in your word, listening to you and longing to know your will for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us, that you say we're in your hands and in the Father's hands. Lord, keep us from wandering and following in the footsteps of those who acted so foolishly, who had so much and blew it so badly. And Lord, I pray finally that if there be any tonight who've either walked away from you or Lord, they've never submitted their life to you, that tonight they'd surrender, that they'd confess that you are God and that you sent your Son to suffer and die and bleed. And Lord, I'm sure that, well, most if not all have heard it, but not all have believed it and dealt with it. If you're here and you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and Savior, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, you were buried, you rose again, I want to surrender my life to you right now. If that's you, or if you need to rededicate your life tonight, if that's you, just raise your hand and we'll pray a quick prayer together. And then we'll worship the Lord together. Anybody this evening, this hour, if you've never said, yes, Lord, come into my life, or I need to return, God bless you, I see your hand there. And whether you're rededicating or making a first-time commitment, God knows that part, but it's just about you making things right with him. Anybody else ready to say yes, Lord? Me too. Not another moment going my way, doing my will, rebelling against you. Anybody else? God bless you, sister. I see your hand as well in yours. Awesome. God bless you. Let's pray, you guys. Just pray these words aloud after me. Anyone and everyone who has a heart to do it. Lord, thank you for loving and choosing me, for revealing yourself to me, for showing me the desperateness of my situation, the horror of my sin, and the certainty of coming judgment. And I ask your forgiveness. I do what some of these failed to do. Forgive me, Lord. Take control of my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. I surrender for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.